So I pray that I will not be a distraction to all of you. When I have a cough that persists this long, it gets pretty nasty. And I know there's a thing such as ugly crying. I'm an ugly cougher. So it might really spin out of control. And I hope you can kind of regain your focus and it's not too jarring. So we are continuing our series here in 1 Samuel. And though I don't usually do this, I ran this by several 1 Samuel scholars. Yes, there are such things. And they told me I ought to preach 5 and 6 as one unit. That makes for quite a scripture reading at the beginning. So get cozy. It's going to be a little story time here, and we will hear from the Lord as he has revealed himself to us in chapters 5 and 6. If you recall, last week, Israel sought to use God, not to glorify God. But as they faced the Philistines, the first fight, they lost 4,000. They thought, why did God defeat us, was their language. And they thought, oh, of course, we didn't make use of all the things before us. Let's go get the ark. They did not consult Samuel, who they knew was God's prophet. They didn't really care what God wanted. It was about using God for their own ends because they're doing what's right in their own eyes. They trust in themselves. With the ark, 30,000 died. And the ark was captured. The house of Eli dies on hearing that his sons and the ark are gone. And then his daughter-in-law gives birth and dies and says the glory of God has departed. Well, yes, perhaps. What they don't know is that God is doing something they would never imagine. God has left, quote unquote. And we see here he is actually going to pursue their enemies. And he is going to ensure that his throne returns. He does this to help us stop trusting in ourselves and realize how much better it is to trust in the Almighty God. Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, brought it into the temple of Dagon, and placed it next to his statue. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. I just got to give some running commentary here. I'm sorry. This stuff is so good. I hope you're not taking it for granted. And here's the ark as an offering to Dagon, and there's Dagon worshiping in the morning. And then they've got to go put Dagon in his place, right? Anyway, so good. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. This time, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off, lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. That is why still today the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He terrified the people of Ashdod and its territory and afflicted them with tumors. But when the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of Israel's God must not stay here with us because his hand is strongly against us and our God, Dagon." So they called all the Philistine rulers together and asked, "What should we do with the ark of Israel's God?" "The ark of Israel's God should be moved to Gath," they replied. So they moved the ark of Israel's God. After they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against the city of Gath, causing a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city from the youngest to the oldest with an outbreak of tumors. The people of Gath then sent the ark of God to Ekron. But when it got there, the Ekronites cried out, "They've moved the ark of Israel's God to us to kill us and our people." The Ekronites called all the Philistine rulers together. They said, "Send the ark of Israel's God away. Let it return to its place so it won't kill us and our people." For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was oppressing them. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines summoned the priests and the diviners and pleaded, "What should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place." They replied, "If you send the ark of Israel's God away, do not send it without an offering. send back a guilt offering to him, and you'll be healed. Then, reason his hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed. They asked, what guilt offering should we send back to him? And they answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice, corresponding to the number of Philistine rulers, since there was one plague for both you and your rulers. Make images of your tumors and of your mice that are destroying the land. Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs when he afflicted them? Didn't they send Israel away and Israel left? Now then, prepare 1 new cart, 2 milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, and put the gold objects that you're sending him as a guilt offering in a box beside the Ark. Send it off and let it go its way. Then watch. If it goes up the road to its homeland towards Beth Shemesh, it is the Lord who has made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it doesn't, we will know that it was not his hand that punished us. It was just something that happened to us by chance. The men did this. They took 2 milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and confined their calves in the pen. Then they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart, along with the box containing the gold mice and the image of their tumors. The cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They stayed on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or to the left. The Philistine rulers were walking behind them to the territory of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they were overjoyed to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there near a large rock. The people of the city chopped up the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites removed the Ark of the Lord, along with the box containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. That day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. When the 5 Philistine rulers observed this, they returned to Ekron that same day. As a guilt offering to the Lord, the Philistines had sent back 1 gold tumor for each city, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The number of gold mice also corresponded to the number of the Philistine cities of the 5 rulers, the fortified cities, and the outlying villages. The large rock on which the Ark of the Lord was placed is still in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh today. God struck down the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the Ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 persons. The people mourned because the Lord struck them with a great slaughter. The people of Beth Shemesh asked, who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom should the ark go from here? They sent messengers to the residents of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and get it. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All eyes and ears up here. I got a question to ask you like I always do. What makes it easy to trust somebody? What makes it easy to trust somebody? Is it if they trick you a lot? Does that make it easy to trust them? What if they tell you a lot of lies? Does that make it easy to trust them? What if they're just wrong about stuff all the time? Does that make it easy to trust them if they always are wrong about what they think? No, you don't want to trust them. You think they're always wrong, right? And if they keep lying to you, you're never going to trust them, right? What makes it easy to trust somebody is if they're always honest with you, right? They always tell you the truth. And if they aren't wrong, but they know what they're talking about, and so they tell you true things, that makes it easier to trust, right? Are you easy to trust? Or maybe you are telling some lies. Maybe you're not always honest. Well, I'll tell you someone who you can always trust, who will never, ever be wrong. He'll never, ever lie to you is God, right? But God tells us things that sound like, how could that be true? It seems so good. And he tells us that if we trust in Jesus, every one of our sins is forgiven. Even the ones we haven't done yet, tomorrow and the next week and the next year, our whole life. People hear that and they think, how could that be true? That takes a whole lot of love and forgiveness. It took Jesus dying for us so he could take our punishment. And it took Jesus leaving all the easy, joyous, beautiful life he had in heaven to come down here and get blamed for our sin and never ever fall into sin himself. So he could give that to you like you did it. That's what that takes. That might sound hard to believe, but if the person who tells you is God, who can't lie and who can't be wrong, then even if it sounds so big, we can still trust that it's true, right? In our verses today, Israel was not trusting God. So God did incredible things for them, even though they did not deserve it. So they could realize, yes, why would I ever trust in anything else but God? And so I want you to listen to the sermon today and see how God shows us we should never trust in anything but him, and he'll never let us down. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. I know we've had a very similar kind of thesis question for all the sermons thus far in 1 Samuel because this theme is one that God is continuing to develop, pulling us away from self-trust, pulling us toward trust in him, and particularly in preparation for the one who's going to rule them after God's own heart and following after him. So, how does God strengthen our trust in him? How does God strengthen our trust in him? First, he shows us that he orchestrates this broken world. He orchestrates this broken world. Second, he shows us that he doesn't need us to do this. God does not need us to do this, to do what? To orchestrate this world. He doesn't need us for that. And finally, he shows us that he will set all things right. He will set all things right. So how does God strengthen our trust in him? First point here, he shows us that he orchestrates this broken world. So again, Israel thinks that the ark and the God are gone. The ark and God are gone. And on the one hand, that's a proper response for them to have. If that was God's throne, that was a symbol of his presence with them. If it's gone, then his presence must be gone as well. Of course, they knew he was everywhere, but his presence with them, fighting for them, giving them his favor, that went away with the ark. But as I said, he's actually doing things they could never imagine. And they never imagined that after what they'd done, that God would keep fighting for them. That's exactly what he does. He leaves with the ark to pursue their enemies, to vanquish them, and to bring back his throne in a way they never would have thought possible. So God is doing all this behind the scenes as far as they're concerned. They just think he's gone. As we often define our lives by our circumstances, we will do the same thing. Where is God? How could he be present? How could he be working through this if it's this painful, if it's this just dark and despairing? Where could he be? They had no idea what he was doing, and often we don't. But it doesn't mean he's gone. It doesn't mean that it's a sign of his rejection of us when our circumstances are difficult, even when they've been brought on by our sin, which is exactly what their situation is. They have brought all this on themselves, and yet God is fighting for them and orchestrating everything towards this end of what will actually be beneficial to them, but they can't see it. We can, though, through the word. So the first thing God orchestrates is this great showdown between Yahweh and Dagon. And Dagon was a Mesopotamian deity that the Philistines, when they arrived as the sea peoples, adopted. Again, this was not an uncommon thing in the ancient world. Hey, if this God's powerful, let's stack him on the deck of gods we are worshiping. The more the merrier. To have them all fighting for us. And in the ancient world often believed, and somewhat rightly so, the way the Bible talks, that if one people worshiped a god and another people a different one. If they were in battle, their gods were in battle. And if one side won, it was because their god defeated the other nation's god. And so Israel likely thought Dagon had defeated Yahweh. I mean, you know that the Philistines thought that. So here's the symbol of his throne. We place it before you, O Dagon, because you won. And God orchestrates it that Dagon is worshiping flat on his face in front of the ark. And the people have to put him back in place because obviously he can't do it himself. And then the next morning, it's even worse. The head and the hands are off, which was a common military execution. So it's not just that Dagon was worshiping. You truly see, no, God beat him in battle. He's not only defeated, he's been executed. And then on top of all that, we get the plague that comes in to play. But this is Yahweh's sovereignty on display. If you continue through the rest of the story, everything in Philistia is doing exactly God's bidding. Dagon is. The Philistines are, as they end up repenting and bringing a guilt offering of all things to Yahweh. And the mice and the cows, everything is doing exactly God's bidding. Very contrary to everything we've seen in Israel. And so, the cows are particularly an interesting one. Because the Philistines are using the cows as a test. You saw it in the text. All right, let's send the ark back. We'll make a cart. And they make it as difficult as possible from a human standpoint for the ark to actually get there. We're going to take two milk cows who've never been yoked, so they're not used to having a cart on them. We're yanking them away from their calves. We're penning the calves up. And we're sending them to some place they've never gone before with no one to drive them. I think that's going to be typical for cows. They're going to wander back to their calves, right? They're going to go with what's familiar and probably buck and chafe under this yoke they're not used to. But you saw the Philistines' reasoning. If this thing clears all these hurdles and makes it back, we know this was God's hand against us. If not, then it was just some bad luck. And so the cows do exactly God's bidding, lowing the entire way and go straight to Beth Shemesh. So it leaves no question in the mind of the reader and in the mind of the Philistines who was orchestrating all this. Yahweh had not been defeated in battle. Dagon has been defeated. And therefore we can't handle the heavy hand of God. It's too much for us. He's winning. We are taking a new posture, one that is not worshiping him in a saving way, but one that is not gloating as though they had defeated him. So Israel sees, once they discover this news, there is no reason to doubt Yahweh. There's no reason to think, sure, I'll use him when it's convenient, as they had in battle, but at the end of the day, I'm going to rely on me to provide what I need. Why would we do that when we see God orchestrating things, even down to these crazy little details, all for his glory and the benefit of his people who don't deserve it? It's easy to trust in God when things are going well. When everything's going your way, that's right, God's in control, and I'm loving it. It's not easy for us when things are difficult and painful and dark. And that's why it's so important that in the midst of this time, God was orchestrating these things for Israel when it was dark. They just lost 34,000 people and the ark was gone. If they divined their hope merely by their circumstances, there was nothing to hope in. Despair was the only option. And we are so tempted to define our hope by our circumstances as well. So we need to see here, contrary to what they were experiencing, God was keeping his promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. And when you are looking away and trusting in self, look what I'm doing to turn you back to me, even though they did not deserve it. So second, in addition to showing us that he's orchestrating these things, he helps strengthen our trust in him by showing us that he doesn't need us to do these things. And that might sound harsh, like, why would Why is that a comforting thing? God doesn't need you. It's not a scornful, get away, I don't need you. It's rather something that helps us rest in the fact that when we look at what we're facing, we can say, God's got this. It's in his hands. And you look how that was demonstrated. 30,000 of them die with the ark, no less, to help them fight. And yet, without a single Israel lifting a single finger, God routs Dagon and actually defeats the Philistines as well with no help from them. And so, looking at the defeat of Dagon, we move now to the defeat of Philistia. He sends a plague, and likely instead of mice, it's probably rats is a better rendering. And the text links the two together. They answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice corresponding to the number of the Philistine rulers, since there was one plague for both you and your rulers. It seems as though, most scholars think, God sent an enormous amount of rats who brought with them something like bubonic plague. Hence, their tumors are related to the rats. I know old translations all went with hemorrhoids, which is hilarious when you think of the fact that they were deadly. So I don't think hemorrhoids makes nearly as much sense as this one plague, not a separate rat plague and a separate tumor plague. The rats came, and they, often the fleas that are with them, are going to cause something like bubonic plague and the tumors that come with it. And this, coupled with the defeat of Dagon, is too much for them. They surrender. And so, what can we do? We can't handle the heavy hand of God. And of all things, they essentially repent. Not savingly, but they take a posture of, we were the guilty party, and we offer you this as we apologize. Which Israel has done nothing of the sort. And here's God doing this to the Philistines of all people. He did not need them to do this. Why, again, why is that good news? If your salvation and your hope depend at all on you doing your part, even if it's only 1%, that is bad news. Knowing that God doesn't need me to do my part to save me is great news. He's got it all. But also, any of you who have ever been in severely needy relationships know that so often that needy person is only giving to you so that they can get what they want from you. I used the analogy with you before of the classic great aunt who sends you a gift only to receive the thank you note. And you know what happens when you don't send it, or if you send it late. It's so comforting to know God is not needing anything from us. He's not saying, well, if they just fulfill this, then this will work. He doesn't need anything and just loves us because he wants to. I shared with you before the analogy of what Luther gave, which is so helpful to the Reformation. He says, God's love is not reactive. He doesn't see something in us and say, ooh, yes, I need that. God's love is creative. He looks at something that's not lovable and says, I will do what needs to be done to make them lovable. And then loves us because of what he's created in us and for us through Christ. So that's why it's good news to see, even though they have failed miserably, that's no thwart to God's plan to bring them back to himself. God's got this. He's still fighting for them, even though it's the last thing they deserve. His love and faithfulness to us means so much more because it's not fulfilling needs for him. It's something he just loves to give to those he's promised. So this strengthens our trust in him because it helps us see that this fairy tale that we're banking on is true. And it's actually bigger and more amazing than we know. And throughout our lifetime, the more the Lord shows us that he does things like this for sinners, reminds us, it might seem larger than life, but it is true. God cannot break these promises. And he can't be wrong. And he can't be thwarted. So when he promises, Your sins will be forgiven. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will treat you as though you are as righteous as Christ, because I gave you his deeds as though they're your property. When he makes those promises, we can be sure they will come true, because they don't depend at all on us. And finally, God shows us that he will set all things right. And if we are to be trusting him, a phenomenal way for him to strengthen that trust is for us to see that it's not just that he's sovereign, he's also good and faithful. And his promise, he will complete what he started in us. His promise, he will do what is beneficial for his people, even when they don't deserve it. God shows us he will set all things right here through two things. One is through judgment. And that is one way to set things right. But he also shows in the story that he shows great mercy. So, to strengthen our faith, to know our future can be secure, first he shows us he will judge those who rebel against him. We saw judgment with the death of 30,000 who were just seeking to use him. But now we see it when the ark returns. Israel has still not learned their lesson. And so in 1 Samuel 6:19, God struck down the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked, it says inside the ark here, a better translation of that was they gazed upon it. They couldn't look inside it because as soon as you touch it, you would die. But in Numbers 4, God's giving instruction for how to assemble or how to arrange the tent of meeting and how to arrange the holy objects inside. And out of compassion, he tells the sons of Aaron, the Kohathites, another Levite clan, were instructed to be the ones who moved a lot of these articles when they were traveling. And he says, because I don't want them to die, the Kohathites are not to go in and look at the holy objects as they are covered, or they will die. So it seems as though the ark was not covered when it was in the hands of the Philistines. And why didn't they die? Because God didn't give them that law. But he did give it to Israel, so he holds them to a higher standard. And here the ark returns, and everyone goes and oohs and ahs over it, which they know is forbidden. What are they doing? Again, using the ark, a symbol of God's presence, for their own amusement, to do what they want with it. And all those who are gazing upon it, 70 people are struck down. And then finally, Israel asks the question they should have been asking the whole time. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? So in judgment, he shows, if you try to use me without trusting in me, you die on the field of battle. You try to use me for your own ends and your own amusement, I strike that down too, because you may not approach me that way. You cannot come on your terms. As Psalm 24 says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? It's the same question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Basically, if you've had pure thoughts, words, and deeds, you can ascend the hill and be accepted into God's presence. And you've heard me give this one a lot because it's one of my all-time favorites. You're suggested by the text that you would all of a sudden hear trumpets blasting. The announcement to open the gate because somebody's made it up the hill. So the text rightly says, almost incredulously, who? Who made it up? And the psalm celebrates the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. God judged their sin, and they saw, we cannot afford to keep living this way. Who can stand before him? And so this points to the mercy they so desperately need. He set things right by killing the rebels and showing the rest of them what that rebellion deserves. And so they turn towards him. Who can stand then, Lord? And we find out that God has not left after that incident. Even though they still hadn't learned their lesson, God is still there with them. He's still fighting for them. And he has plans, if you know the rest of the story, that that ark is coming to go back into the place of worship. And God is preparing them by jarring them in the midst of their sin to get ready for the one who's going to rule them after God's own heart, who we know is a picture of the true King of Glory, a picture of the one who truly made it up the hill in our place, Christ himself. And so they thought the ark was gone and God with it, and God is something in store for them they never would have imagined. I'm coming back and I'm bringing with me eventually a king like you'd never imagined. The fact that in looking at how God sets things straight, God just doesn't bring the ark back, which is already amazing and more than they deserve. He sends it back with the Philistines offering as a guilt offering. It's just incredible that God would set things straight like that. And so we are looking at our future. We got to look at passages like this. Who would have imagined when the 30,000th person had been struck down in that battle as the ark is leaving off in the distance? Imagine someone saying, hey, don't worry, a couple of months, they're going to bring that back with a guilt offering. Yeah, right, whatever, God's gone. But he wasn't. So don't define your hope by your circumstances or your performance. Define your hope by what God promises. And then we rest in those, knowing he's got this. He's orchestrating everything to his ends. He isn't depending on our performance to be a part of it. And he's going to make all things right. Someday you will finally be free of the guilt that plagues you from watching what your sin has done to other people. Someday you'll be free from dealing with the sins that have been done to you. Someday you'll be free from struggling against the sins that plague you. Someday you will see the one face to face who has made those promises to you and completed the work that was needed to be done by giving his life for you, rising again to give you eternal life, being righteous in your place. So they're waiting for their king to arrive. We know our king has already come. We're waiting for him to return someday and bring us home. Remember that sure and certain future. God will set all things right. And because it doesn't depend on you, that is great news. Ask the Lord to help you define your hope by his promises in Christ and not by your circumstances. I'm not dismissing how difficult your circumstances are, nor does the Lord. And remembering this doesn't all of a sudden take away all painful circumstances, but it gives us an anchor in the midst of the storm so that we don't fall into despair. So it's easy for us to look as the Israelites would have and think, it's over. And the Philistines were certainly gloating as they put the ark there before Dagon. Yes, we won. But God often says, don't gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Or in the words of Isaiah, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Another one of my favorite images. I know many of us have reason to drive along General's Highway, and there are a couple of old, enormous beech trunks that are there. And yet one of them has a very hardy tree growing out of the stump that looked like it was dead. And that's a picture. A shoot is going to come up from the stump of Jesse. You're going to think God can't win, or he doesn't care. It's over. Whatever I hoped and is done. But that shoot springs up, and the Lord says this. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be the belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be the belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into the snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. We know David is the son of Jesse, the king they are awaiting. But we also know that this is talking about something far greater than what David would do. And it's a beautiful picture of how God is going to make all things right for people who don't deserve it. So in the midst of your struggle and your suffering, remember, these promises are for sinners because Christ alone accomplishes this for you. Trust in him, not in yourself. Elders and deacons, we need